Looking at several passages today as we discuss the life of Elisha and as we make application in regard to our own lives, and most of it is covering areas where over the past several weeks and even months we've gone as far as looking in all the different aspects of Elisha and the contacts that he had. Touching a little bit on even the end of Elijah and then the beginning of the ministry, of course, of Elisha. But what's it take to be a man like Elisha? And as we ask that, we can also ask the question, what makes us effective as servants of God? Effective as servants of God. And as we look at both of those areas, they come together in the fact that we can see principles applied that come from the life of Elijah that we can instill in our lives that will make us effective, as it were, as servants. Before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer as we start this service and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word and on our time together. Father, today as we look into Your Word and as we look after the man Elisha, we realize, first of all, that he was just that, a man. Yet he was a man You were able to use mightily because of his heart, because of several decisions that he made and the way he carried his life, some things that we're going to look at as far as principles are concerned. And Lord, as we look at those things, I pray that you will encourage us to understand that instilling those same principles into our lives will also make us effective as servants and usable in your hands. Lord, we pray that our own hearts would be open as there's a world around us that needs to hear about Christ. There's our own families that need to see a Christ-like life. Our church needs people with hearts of passion for you and a desire to see revival in their own heart first. And then as that takes place, it can spread to the entire church, and we would pray even to the city of Lansing and Michigan itself. Forgive us where we have failed you, and Lord, enlighten our minds and hearts even now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we begin, the first passage or thought that I want to make is just a key verse in regard to the life and ministry of Elisha, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9, one of the first early places where we see Elisha. And you'll remember the wife of the mother of the boy that died later. You look in chapter 4. I was going to say 2 Kings. I was making sure I found myself in 1 Kings here just a second. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9. And there we read, it happened one day, verse 8, that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, and this is the thought that we want to get here, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly." A holy man of God. Now, when she's making that statement, she isn't doing like a lot of people would do, where there's somebody with a title, there's Pastor such and such, and then you automatically say, "Well, that's Pastor such and such, so he is holy." In other words, sometimes you have people who will automatically accredit to a person's name who's a leader or a spiritual leader the fact that he is holy, but you really don't know the individual as far as his life or her life is concerned. Here, that's not the case at all, but she's actually making a character statement in regard to Elisha. He was a holy man. And so as we think of that, it involves a lot of things. And two, in the New Testament, when you stop and think of it from that standpoint, there's several admonitions to us in regard to our lives, that our lives be such that people can see in us the fact that we're followers of God, or God followers. The word Christian means Christ follower, doesn't it? Christian, they're a Christ follower. Now, today in our country, it's lost that. A lot of people say, Well, if you live in America, you are Christian. Of course, now we've got folks that are obviously fighting that to pieces and trying to move away from any idea of being a Christian nation. But people mix all of that up. Their thoughts are not clear. And yet we understand, because we understand the Word of God and we understand its teaching to us, that Christian means Christ follower. I'm one who follows Christ. And so with that in mind, then what's all that involved? Well, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, and if you can just turn to Timothy with me, you're going to see several passages as Paul is speaking to Timothy, who was a young man growing into a leadership position. Paul had taken Timothy alongside and mentored him personally from a young man and taught him and trained him and had him go with him as he was preparing him to go into ministry. And so some of the things he said to him involved both his ministry as well as just being a young man who needed to display Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, you'll read, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully" what? Followed. So in other words, Timothy was a careful follower of doctrine. He was one who followed what the Word of God said, and he lived it. In other words, it was in his life, and so that was a positive regarding him. And also, if you look at verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise your youth." We know Timothy was a young man, but yet he had been trained, and he was a follower of Christ. He said, "But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Each of those terms we could preach an entire message on, couldn't we? As we stop and think of those aspects that were in the life of Timothy. But Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth. In other words, don't let them ridicule you just because you're young, but instead show them by your life the fact that you are truly a Christ follower and one that needs to be listened to when you speak. And so for that reason, these things should be in your life. Now, just because Timothy was a leader, do you think it's any different for each one of us, whether we're a leader or someone who sits in the pew? Should these things be in our lives also? And so our attitudes, our actions, our the word, our conduct, that affects every part of our life, doesn't it? In love, in the way that we approach others, in spirit, in other words, totally give it over to wanting to please the Lord in every area of our life, in faith, as far as trusting God completely and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing people in that direction, and then in purity, in other words, remaining pure from the elements of the world that would draw us away, and there are a lot of them today, sadly, for young people and for adults. The statistics I'm continually reading, I keep trying to think, in our church here, I look at all the young people, and I look at some of you men and adults, and I read these statistics and I say, you know, that can't be in our church. It can't be amongst our people. But a lot of people are saying that a lot of places, and they're getting a lot of surprises. And so we all need to really be careful, not take lightly a sin, because sin will destroy you, won't it? Sin will ruin you. And it just takes a little bit of sin, the Bible says, as it looks at it as yeast, to begin to grow, and then it begins to affect every part of your body. So it may be one area that you're weak in, but eventually it affects every area of your life, and before long you find yourself on the trash heap of testimonies that have gone sour, sadly, even as we see across the land. Some of them are more noticeable as we see them on television. Others are notable pastors in high positions. We see them go haywire. I was just reading World Magazine this last week, and I was just sickened as it began to, it was talking about the great mess amongst the Catholic priests that has been highlighted in the news, and talking about the mess that they're in, and the fact that they're going to start looking in other states, and they're going to find the same thing, to be honest with you. Again, you can't set up that kind of a system. Man's not built in that way. There's going to be difficulty. But then they turned around and said, we need to be careful. We can't be just blaming them, because in our own ranks, there's a lot of problems. and it started pointing out some highly known leaders in Christian places, and some of them in conservative Christian places, who have fallen in sin and now are under fire and are out of their ministry. Just recently, a bunch of them, and it's starting to, this Me Too thing, starting to catch on. And the scary thing is there can be times when it's not all true, but there's a whole slew of things unreeling, and it's going to be interesting when it comes to its end how it's going to affect. But again, it's people who moved away from this whole idea of purity, and I can do this, and it'll be okay, and then boom, their whole lives and their whole ministries were trashed, and now all the things that they've accomplished, and maybe they've accomplished a lot, but it's all put in, it's askewed, as it were, as far as looking at it and seeing the things that they've done. People not only reject them, but then they start rejecting the truths they've taught, even though the truths were good and right. And so that's why there's got to be, we have to be careful as far as our lives are concerned in that way. If you look at 2 Timothy, move over a few pages there in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. There, again, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, God's goal as we study the Scripture is that every man becomes complete. And that completeness, or it says perfect in the King James, but it's meaning with everything in him that needs to be there as far as his Christian life is concerned, it's available in the Word of God. It's there, and his life needs to be as such as that. Also, when you look in chapter 2 and verse 24, you move back a page there, but maybe you don't mind it. 2:24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Again, speaking to the character and speaking to the attitude of Timothy as a leader spiritually and to all of us in that way. And then in both those verses there as I read them. And again, as we look at these, and these are just a few, obviously all through the New Testament, we see an admonition to live what you speak, to live what the Word of God talks about. And so that's a constant application. Anyway, as we look at the life of Elisha, we're going to notice several things. We're going to see his unblemished character. And if you're taking notes, there's going to be a few things here that are worth writing down, so if you want to do that. But his unblemished character, an unqualified commitment, and don't get the word unqualified mixed up there. We'll explain it in a moment. An unlimited confidence in God, an uninterrupted communion, and a universal compassion. These things we see in the life of Elisha. So as we look at the unblemished character, the reason I say that, you know, there's just a few people in the Bible where you see their whole ministry given and you don't have some negative come in. Now, when we think of David, the psalmist of Israel, the one that God says David had a heart after God, even after his sin, God said that. Why? Because David repented in a proper fashion, but yet it still didn't keep the fact from that sin affecting his family and affecting what others thought of him looking from outside. Even though he repented properly, it still affected his testimony, didn't it? And so we have all the good about David, but we also have some bad about David. And most of the Bible characters that we read about, even Moses, we see him as he led the children of Israel. We see early in his life the failures in killing one of the Egyptian soldiers. We see several areas of failure. And then even at the end of his life, when he got upset and smote the rock instead of just speaking to it, God took away his special blessing to be able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, he was still loved of God, honored of God as a place, and God took him and buried him himself. It, the Bible says Moses was to go up in the hill and God buried him. He was precious to God, but yet he ruined his testimony with some of his attitudes and actions. But then there's people, when you think about them, you don't see anything negative said about them. Can you think of someone that whom the Bible speaks about, and as far as you know, there's not anything negative said regarding them. Joseph, okay, Joseph's one where when you study the life of Joseph, it's amazing because never is there a place where the Bible says, and Joseph dishonored God in this, or Joseph misspoke in that. Everything we see him do, he did right. Now, it was Joseph a man? Yeah. So were there failures in his life? Yeah. But the Bible, there wasn't anything significant where God saw it important to point that out to us. Now, Elisha is another one. There's nothing mentioned regarding Elisha where we find anything negative. Now, even Elijah, was there anything negative in regard to Elijah mentioned? Okay, there was in a way, it was a spiritual warfare that he had upon the top of Mount Carmel. But then remember when he ran from Jezebel, when she said that she was going to kill him, all of a sudden, even after facing this great, mighty army, as it were, of prophets on the mount and killing over 700 of them and slaying them, going through all this physical activity, he comes off the mountain, he's exhausted spiritually, emotionally, and then Jezebel puts out the word she's going to kill him, and we find him running and everything, and God coming and ministering to him. And so you see a negative, as it were, mentioned. Now it's, again, a negative that we can understand, and God teaches us a lot through that, even regarding depression and things, some important things to do for ourselves when we get in those situations of being exhausted. But we see a few indications there of things like that in the life of Elijah. But again, in Elisha, nothing is mentioned whatsoever. So when it says unblemished character, there are several areas that involve. So as we talk about that, there's a negative side that we see in that. So negatively, we would say no contamination. He kept himself unspotted from the world. You know, the day he lived in was a wicked day, just like today, as it were. And there were all kinds of false pagan idols everywhere. People were worshiping these idols, not only in the pagan countries, but in Israel. And this pagan worship involved all kinds of immorality. How many of you think there would have been a big draw and it would have been easy to get sucked into that? And especially when prostitution is part of the worship of these false gods and all of this kind of stuff. Apostle Paul faced the same thing as he went into Athens and these cities, as he went into these areas. I mean, the people in general accepted all these things. They didn't see anything wrong with it whatsoever. It was part of their life. And so you can see how easy it would be if a man didn't already have his mind and his heart made up where he could fall into these things. But Elisha had a mind and a heart that was for God to the point where he stood for the truth, but he didn't allow himself to be drawn in to this wicked and this evil. So there was no contamination. There was no compromise. He avoided unholy alliances. The king of Israel tried to get him involved a couple of times on some of the things that he was going to be involved in. And Elisha said to him clearly, he said, look, you go and ask the gods that you're worshiping, the gods of your mothers and your fathers, why should I get involved, or the holy God, the true God of Israel, why should he get involved? You go talk to your own God. He wouldn't allow himself to make alliances with those that were on the evil side. And that's, again, something today we have to be careful of, because a lot of times, even though something's right, maybe the end goal, the people that we might get lined up with aren't right. They're not followers of God. They're not believers in the Word of God. They don't hold to the salvation by faith through Christ. They don't hold to a Bible that's inerrant. They don't hold to some of the basic doctrines that we believe. Well, in reality, I can't line up with them spiritually. Now, as far as outside the church and things, when there are people standing for different issues, I stand for them too. It takes a group to get the thing through. You work on that. But as far as from a spiritual standpoint, we can't compromise in bringing those alliances together ever. I've had a lot of times people want me to come to prayer meetings where it's a group of pastors, but part of them are unbelievers. I don't go. And I've got people ask why, and I said, well, what is it going to accomplish when an unbelieving pastor gets on his knees and prays? What's that going to accomplish? What do I do also if I go? It makes him feel like I think he's all right. And here's all the people from Maranatha. If I go, they're going to say, well, pastor thinks that guy's all right. He's not all right. He doesn't believe the truth of the Word of God. He doesn't believe in prayer. And so, again, there's importance when it comes to those kinds of compromises. We have to be careful that we're aligning ourselves truly with the Word of God. We don't see cowardice in his life. Again, he stood right there just like Nathan did. And Nathan pointed his finger right at the face of David and said, "You are the man." That took a lot of guts. David could have said, off with his head, I don't like to hear this guy. In the same way, Elisha stood in the face of Hazael, remember, the servant? And he said, and he cries and he says, "You are going to perform all kinds of wickedness. You're going to do atrocities to the people of Israel. You're going to become king, and you're going to be the most wicked, evil ruler ever in the way you treat people. And you're going to kill mothers with babies." I mean, he goes into detail, some horrible details that Hazael's going to commit. But he tells him right to his face he wasn't fearful in giving him the truth. And then no complicity. No complicity. When Gehazi, his servant, and I'm sure it was his loved servant, when he sinned and went to Naaman, you'll remember, and said, "Elisha changed his mind. There's one of the sons of the prophets that needs some clothing, and he needs this and needs that," and got some gold and silver and some clothing from Naaman and took it back and hid it. Of course, immediately Elisha knew it, and Elisha calls him in, and Elisha points him out and said, "Look, you've sinned against God. You have caused Naaman to feel as though he's paid for part of his miracle. You're putting that whole thing in a wrong light. And for that reason, God's going to give you the leprosy that Naaman had." And so he didn't say, "Well, you know, this is my good servant. I'll just overlook this." And sometimes even we as parents, grandparents, or friends of individuals will overlook things because they're related to us. You know, you still love people, but you don't overlook their sin, do you? I mean, you still have to understand what they're doing is sin, and when given the right opportunities, you explain that to them. You help them understand that. You love them as you're doing it, but at the same time, we can't just say, "Well, I'm not going to worry about their sin," because you're speaking against somebody else's sin, but "I'm not going to worry about theirs because they're my kid, my friend, my aunt, my uncle, whoever they are." We got to realize we can't have complicity with people in their sin, and he was clear to make that careful. On the positive side, we know that he maintained his life by putting several moral virtues into his life to help him walk in the way that he should as he honored God. He had devotion to his parents. We see that right in the beginning. As Elijah called him, he knew first he needed to leave everything properly in order before he left his home. We see diligence in his life in the performance of duties. He was a humble and faithful servant to Elijah. And in fact, in reference to him, in introducing him, several folks would say something like, "He's the one who pours water on the hands of Elijah. He's the one who pours water on the hands of Elijah." Well, what did that mean? It means when Elijah needed to wash his hands, Elisha was right there to pour water on his hands so that he could wash his hands. He was there to take care of and be a personal help and assistant to Elijah in any way that he could. And we don't find anywhere where he's grousing or being upset that he's Elijah's assistant, do you? He's happy to do what he's doing. And we find in knowing that God uses those who are faithful and humble under leaders and makes them leaders. Because they are trained, first of all, in the kind of things that they're dealing with those people that are under them, because they're one of them for a period of time. And so servanthood is one of the first steps in becoming a great leader. And so he was diligent in the form of his duties. He had a desire to fulfill his ministry before God. He wanted to do what God wanted. When Elijah asked him what he wanted just before Elijah was taken up, what did he say? I want a double portion of what you've got. A double portion. In other words, I want to do all I can do for God. That was his goal. I want to be God's best man. I want to do everything I can do. And that's something, you know, we need to praise. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:1 to put ourselves on the altar and to be willing to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's the idea, I want to be everything I can be for God and to have that desire today. How can I fulfill all the most things for God? How can I be the very best that I can be for God? What can I do to accomplish that? And with that in mind, Elisha had that kind of heart. I want a double portion. Well, was it the fact that he just wanted to show off and do twice the miracles that Elijah did? That wasn't it, was it? It was a desire in his heart to serve God even in a greater and more effective way. And most of them would say, well, man, you can't do much better than Elijah. Elisha wasn't content with that. He wanted to do all that he could do. And so he asked God for that double portion. And God gave it to him because he knew his heart was right and he could trust him with it. Then you see, in that same regard, he had a dependence on the power of God. So he had devotion to his parents and diligence in the performance of his duties, a desire to fulfill his ministry, and dependence on the power of God. Careful not to take credit for himself to himself for what God had done. We see in several occasions, he says, the Lord says, the Lord says. And then he makes a proclamation. The Lord wants to accomplish this. When he showed Gehazi the chariots of fire in the hillside, he says, God is protecting us. Look how God is protecting us. And he shows the hillside full of the fiery chariots and soldiers that are there, the angelic hosts that's there on that above that mountainside. And in all the areas, you see his attitude being of one of complete dependence on God. And you know, it doesn't make any difference who you are. If you go forward with the idea, I'm going to depend completely on God and his strength to accomplish everything, you may be weak as a person, but you'll be mighty as a servant of God because you're trusting in God. God likes to use people that can't do anything without him. And when we acknowledge the fact, I can't accomplish anything without God, then God will gladly fill you and use you because that's what he needs. There's a lot of people going around thinking, God is so lucky because he's got me. Yeah, I wish you folks knew. And a lot of times that's where I have a real problem with a lot of these people get so excited when an athlete gives a testimony. Or when somebody, a movie star or somebody, gives a testimony. And when you listen to them, you'll almost think God really got a good deal when he got them. You know, God was really blessed in the fact that he got them. But when you see somebody come humbly and totally, you know, I'm just a normal person and I happen to have some abilities this way, but you know, none of that has anything to do with it. When I put my faith and trust in God, it's the only way I can be saved. If I accomplish anything good, it's only because of God. Then that's somebody you can listen to. But we hear so many of these other things when you listen and you realize that's the attitude people come with. But if you come like Elisha did, he was just a man. He was a guy that had been a farmer out plowing in his field. But Elijah was led to him by God because God says, here's a man I can trust. That's why the disciples, as you look at them as fishermen, they were just fishermen. But what happened? God took fishermen and transformed them into mighty men that were able to transform the world for the cause of Christ. They were just fishermen. But God can do that in your life too. And in my life, if we're willing to yield to him. And then he had discipline in his life. He had a well-ordered life. He kept his priorities in order. He kept those things that were important foremost in his life. It's easy to get sidetracked, and you see that once in a while where people get involved and, you know, they're good people, but they get involved in this and get involved in that, and before long, it's almost like what they're really all about kind of gets lost in the smoke, as it were, because of so many other things they're involved in. Paul says, this one thing I do. And I loved B.R. Lakin was preaching on that, and he said, Paul said, this one thing I do. He didn't say, this many things I'm involved in. He said, some people are like a sharp sword. They have a point, and it goes forward, and they know where they're going, they know what they're about, and they know what they're trying to accomplish, and they go in that way. He said, other people are like a broom. Got all those bristles poking, but they're not accomplishing anything. Going so many directions at once. And so there's that point of having our priorities. I am a Christian. That's what I'm first and foremost about. This is my job here, and this is what I do, but I'm first and foremost a Christian, And having people see that in me is the most important thing. And having people understand that's what I'm about, that's the most important thing in my life. And then we also see his unqualified commitment to God. First, we see separation as we stopped and remember he left his family and friends to do the work of God. And he not only left, but when he left in a good fashion. It wasn't like he went in and took his harness and walked in before his dad and said, "I'm through." You know, it wasn't like that. He went back and explained to his parents carefully. He was respectful. Went back to his parents and explained carefully what he was doing, why he was doing it. You think, well, maybe his parents weren't real happy because they were planning on him taking over the farm. I imagine they were because of the position he was in and what he was doing. But this is what God had called him to do. And he graciously explained that to them. But then you know he burned the plow and he also offered the oxen for sacrifice. What was that? That was burning his bridge behind him. He said, "This is what God's called me to do. This is the direction I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. God's called me to serve him. I'm going to serve him." And again, we have a lot of good people today, but many of them in their well-meaning try to get in the road of things. There are young people sometimes that feel the call of God in their lives, but a parent will say, no, you need to stay here. I've got this business. I know God wants you to take this business. Nobody else is here to take the business, so it's got to be this is what God wants for you. They do everything in the world to talk their kids out of serving him, but you know, if God's got his hand on your child and wanting to call them into service, the most blessed you'll be is when you go, let them go. Let God do in their life what he wants to accomplish, and you will be blessed beyond degree. Does it mean separation sometimes? Yeah. Does it mean hurt in your heart sometimes because of that? Yeah. But it's the greatest thing in the world. And young people who realize I can be called of God and he can put his hand on me and I need to be willing to yield to him and go, those are the young people, again, that are blessed. I've seen so many who set out on that direction, but due to a lot of coaxing and a lot of pressure from different ones, they got off track. And where they end up, their parents wouldn't want them there for anything in the world. But tragically, because they got out of the will of God, you know, all kinds of things began to happen. And that's why separation is difficult, but it was good in this point. Also, we find sacrifice. Again, he gave up the farm and the fortune, the future that had to deal with. And probably he died a pauper, to be honest with you. But he always had what he needed. And God blessed him, and he was known as the man of God, and God used him in a mighty way. In service, he learned to serve, again, as I said, so that he could leave. He was honorable in service. In suffering, by associating himself with Elijah, you remember Elijah was constantly hunted by Ahab, and they set out groups that go just like they did David. Saul did David in the same way Ahab did for Elijah, sent out groups to try to find him and kill him. We don't like somebody telling us the truth. Let's get rid of the truth tellers. Kind of like today, isn't it? Let's get rid of the truth tellers. Let's get rid of those that want to say what's right and what's good and what's honorable and what's biblical. Let's get rid of those. And in the same way, it was that way in Elisha's day. And so by aligning himself with Elijah, he was constantly under attack. He was constantly in a disagreement with the kings and leaders of the land because of his stand, but he was willing to stand. And then he had an unlimited confidence in God. First of all, his greatest desire was the will of God in his life. The will of God in his life. Whatever God's will was, that's what he wanted. He listened to God's call on his life. And then the Word of God. He lived assured that the Word of God would always come to pass. He lived because he knew when he spoke, God says this. I think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Okay, what we're going to do, we're going to have this battle, and we're going to set up two altars, and you're going to pray to your God, and then I'm going to pray to my God, and whichever God answers by fire, he's the true God. You guys ready? Yeah, go. Okay. And they're going, and then Elijah's standing there. What if this doesn't work? What if Elijah doesn't send fire? Man, I'm going to look really stupid. You can imagine, I mean, how many of you, honestly, okay, probably that's where you'd be. I know that's where I'd be. I'll be honest with you. I trust God. I believe God, but I don't trust me too much, and so I keep thinking, would God really do that for me? You know, that'd be my thought as far as that's concerned. But amazingly, Elijah had such faith. He trusted God. God had given him the word. He trusted God even in the midst of complete failure, it looked like. But Elijah still spoke for God, and God answered by fire. And Elisha, in the same way, was willing to carry out the word of God. He knew if God told him something, that was going to happen. He trusted the word of God. So he had unlimited confidence in God, in the will of God, the word of God, and then also in the work of God. He believed the work of God would always triumph. He knew God would win in the long run. You know, we see a wicked world around us today, and it's easy to get depressed. If you listen to some of the news agencies, you'll just be sick at your stomach all the time. What you need to do is read the word of God. We win. We win. If you don't believe me, go back to the back part. You need to go back to the end. Read the end part. We win. And you just need to keep that in mind. God's people will be blessed. God's people will be honored. We will be with God forever and forever and forever. All those naysayers, I don't mean this in glee. I mean it in sadness. But those people are going to spend eternity away from God in a place called hell. That's where they're going to be. So rather than getting all stirred up, we just need to realize that's what's going to happen. Now, I need to do all I can while I'm here, but at the same time, we need to realize the work of God is going to be triumphant. God will win. So he had unlimited confidence in God. He had uninterrupted communion with God. Uninterrupted communion with God. How many of you think everywhere Elisha went, he was talking to God? Yeah, you know, the Bible does, I can't take you to a verse, but I can take you to his life. He was always able to know what God thought everywhere he went. Everybody he came in contact with, he had a word of God for him. Had a word of God for him. And that is because he was in communion with God. And he was concerned with pleasing God. And I just often wonder if all of us were talking about worship in our Sunday school class and the fact that it's a daily thing, not just something that we do on Sunday. It's our life all the time where I put God first all the time and put him in first place all the time. But if we lived that way, where God was that way, what a blessing our lives would be to others, and what a blessing it would be to us with our minds and our thoughts. One word, where pleasing God and putting him first was always first foremost on our mind. And then he had a universal compassion for those around him, the last thing, a universal compassion. We see the source of his compassion was from God himself, wasn't it? That reminds me of a verse, John 3:16. For God what? Go ahead with it. For so God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the God we serve. That's his desire. That's his desire. He so loves the world. For that reason, we ought to so love the world. Every person we see, there ought to be a compassion in our heart to want to see them go to heaven. Want to see them go to heaven. You say, well, what about? I still rather see them in heaven than burn forever. I'd rather see them. You know, I might want to see them burn for a couple days or a week, but I don't want to see them burn forever. I don't want to see them burn forever. And when we get to thinking about it, sometimes that's a major thing, understanding all of that as we put that in our minds and hearts. And he had that kind of compassion, that kind of compassion. And so we see Elisha's love was shown in many ways, in his consideration for people's needs, in his blessings of the needy, those that were down and out. We think of the widows that he came in contact with who had nothing and were at the end of themselves. The widow whose son died, each one, they weren't the people, he wasn't trying to please the high and mighty. He wasn't doing signs for those who were in high places, but he was constantly reaching out to those with special needs and hearts of need, and God would work through him in a way to bless them. And even the lady that she was told to move away from her home because there was going to be a famine, remember, even when she came back, God put her back in possession of all that she had. There was a constant work of God to make things right for those who were hurt, who those were down, who those who were in need. And Elisha was the messenger used in many cases for those things. So he was always looking around to see who he could help. And that needs to be our heart also as believers. Who can we help? Who can we work with the purpose of showing them God? Showing them God. That's number one. And as we sometimes do menial things of help, then we get the opportunity to let them know what our drive is, what it is in our heart. You know, it's God in me that makes me want to help you. And the reason is he's done this for me, and then we're able to share a John 3:16 or share the goodness of God in our salvation with them. So Elisha, yes, it seems sometimes when we read him, he's like a superman or a man greater than normal men. But yet as I begin to look into Scripture, I realize that the principles that were in his life are principles that God wants in our lives. And every one of us here, he wants to make an Elisha. He's not necessarily going to do the things through you that he did through Elisha, but he is going to do many things through you that you accomplish by prayer, by actions in your life, by a yielded life, by what God wants to do if we're willing to separate ourselves and yield ourselves to him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your word. Lord, I pray that you would take the principles in the life of Elisha, the character traits that are there, and help us instill them in our own lives. Lord, give us a desire to walk with you, a desire to live for you, a desire to worship you in a way where people look at us and immediately understand that we are in communion with something higher, someone higher than the things of this world. And what drives us isn't of this world, but it's a great love that can only be shown because of the love that you showed us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. Thank you for loving us that way. Help us to be emissaries of your love, ambassadors, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. Help us to walk as ambassadors of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.